text today is Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. If you read through the gospel stories, you'll notice that the gospel writers, they pay very close attention to that week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. It is an incredibly busy week. There's something going on every single day, and not just something. There is a lot of stuff that if you were trying to write it down on a calendar, you could just jam-pack that thing with stuff that Jesus was doing every single day. What we're going to be looking at today in Matthew chapter 25 was taught on the Tuesday leading up to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And it closes out Jesus' two-chapter discourse on the end times, which is one of those subjects that once you throw that out there, everybody's ears start to perk up. And they realize that there's a ton of books, there's a ton of stuff that's been written, been spoken about, all of this. So it's a hot topic even back then. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. When Jesus leads into this, and I encourage you, if you want to do some further study on this, go back to Matthew chapter 24. Go back to those two chapters where Jesus is leading into what we're going to be studying today. And at the beginning of our chapter in Matthew 25, he tells these two parables, and hopefully you're familiar with them. He tells the parable of the 10 virgins. He tells the parable of the talents, and these parables give these comparisons to Jesus. They give these mental images that help us understand who he is. They give us these emotional bridges to cross where we can relate to him, where we can see him in a different light. We notice Jesus as being a bridegroom that people are expectantly waiting for. I can't wait till he comes. I can't wait till he comes. And we see Jesus compared to a wealthy employer who leaves his servants with something to do, something to prepare for. The text that we're going to be reading in just a moment drops all of that language. Jesus leaves behind the parable language. He doesn't speak like that anymore. He's no longer giving a comparison. He's no longer giving some semblance of who he is. Instead, what we will find is that he will give a very clear one-word definition of who he is. And that is the word king. Jesus Christ is king. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What goes through your mind when you first think of a king? Now, admittedly, what goes through my mind is something overseas. You know, I think of the royal family over in England. I've never met them. I've only read about them. I've only watched some things on the news about them. I know about Prince Charles. I know about Queen Elizabeth. I'm always making sure that I don't call them by the wrong names because I don't really have that much of an attachment to them. Admittedly, I have more of an attachment to Disney films. Probably because of the point in life that I'm in right now, where I have a daughter who's constantly asking me, let's watch Frozen, let's watch Princess Anna, let's watch this. And so this is where I get the bulk of my knowledge of what a king is. And I guess that's fine. You know, if that's what first comes into our mind, you know, going over to England or what we've seen from TV and from movies and things like that, that's probably going to be the case with most of us, especially if we've been naturally born American citizens. We have very little experiential knowledge of kings. And so we have to go to our history books. We have to go to our other resources. We have to go across the pond to get our knowledge to fill in the blanks. But from what I know, from what I've been taught, what goes through my mind first whenever I think about a king is an idea of distance. And I don't mean like long ago, far away kind of a thing. I think of a king who is very really separated from who I am. Because, you know, automatically I think of a king. Okay, well, a king has a palace. I don't have a palace. I don't even know what a palace is like, have that many rooms. And then you move from palace to the idea of wealth and to the idea of luxury, to the idea of advantage and having all this education, having all of this training, having all this health and well-being, having all of these things supplied. It creates this huge class separation, this enormous distance between myself and anyone who is king. But did you catch Jesus' words about himself? He is a king who is readily mistaken for the poor, the prisoner, the stranger, and the sick. He blends in to humanity. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not like camouflage, okay? It's not like he's rubbed some kind of different coloring on him so that when we look across the landscape of humanity, it's like, where's Waldo kind of a thing? I don't see him. He's kind of blending in sort of there. It's not some kind of a surface thing. In fact, one of the things that we looked at even last Christmas as we were talking about the incarnation is how Christ has robed himself in flesh. He has very much become like us. One of the things that we'll look at over the next couple of months is how not only has he taken on flesh, but he's also been tempted in every way like us. In every single point of humanity, Christ has identified himself with us, with the exception of succumbing to sin. He blends in. He identifies with us. Let me hit this home for just a second in case any of you are wondering about that term that we've been looking at, about how Christ Jesus is personal. Do you remember that moment when Jesus confronts Saul as he's on his way to Damascus? Saul has been going around imprisoning Christians, seeing to the fact that they've been imprisoned, that they've been tortured, that they've been killed. And Jesus stops Saul dead in his tracks. And he says, Saul, why are you persecuting those Christians? Well, he didn't say that. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I wonder as Saul is taken hold of by the Holy Spirit, as Christ begins to work on his mind and his heart, I wonder how many times he thought back to that interchange. I wonder how many times those words replayed in Saul's mind. Why are you persecuting me? We have a king who identifies with us in every single way. I don't remember who it was that said this. I just remember what was said. Somebody said that he speaks our language without hint of a foreign accent. Several years ago, I used to go on a couple of different missions trips out east to New England. It's a beautiful country. There are a number of times where you would look just like every other person who is there, but then when you would open up your mouth, invariably you'd get this question, where are you from? Because you know how to pronounce the letter R, for one thing. And there was a number of times, I'd go to all these different places, I'd go around to Harvard, you know, in those places, and I'd speak, where are you from? At no point in the Gospels, when they're giving an account, a detailed eyewitness account of Jesus Christ, does anyone ever ask the question, where are you from? In fact, everyone knows where this guy was born. Everyone knows about his family to the point that they don't even think that he is from somewhere else. You go back to the book of Isaiah, and there's this prophecy about Christ Jesus that talks about how he is God with us, and they'll call him Emmanuel, and that's what his name means, God with us. And I realize that that was 700 years before Christ came, and there's a lot of time for misconceptions to develop, and I'm sure because a lot of people had these misconceptions about who the Messiah would be, that they start thinking that this Messiah, this coming king, is going to be God, and he's going to come down, and he's going to live right here, and it's going to be heaven on earth, and we're going to have this huge party, and everything's going to be fantastic. But they didn't realize that before he wipes away every tear from our eyes, before he makes his dwelling with men in that way, God with us means that he identifies with us in every single way. He blends in with us. I want you to look at verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. We'll pause at that first term. The Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite nickname for himself. He often referred to himself as the Son of Man. And being Christians, growing up in the church, reading through Scripture so many times, this is one of those phrases that maybe we don't ask questions about until some other person starts adopting that term. Like, what if I started talking to you, saying things like, the Son of Man is preaching to you right now. The Son of Man is hungry. The Son of Man can't wait until later on where he's going to sit down and have a whatever. You'd think I was weird. Why is he talking about himself in this way? We know that his parents were human. We know that he is a human being just like us. So why does this guy Jesus often refer to himself as the Son of Man? Because he knows that later on, when we find out everything that he does, this is going to be the fact that we often lose sight of. That he is a king just like us. That he blends in so well that we don't automatically recognize him as king. There needs to be a revelation of Christ. And there will be. In fact, right after Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he says that he comes in his glory. It means that Christ is revealed as he really is. That's what the word revelation means. You want a fun thing to do? Go to your kids, or maybe your grandkids, because it might be weird one way or the other. But go to your kids and have them read through the gospel accounts talking about Jesus and give them this challenge. I want you to go to your desk and draw me a picture of Jesus. And what you'll get is probably what I got when I asked my son to draw a picture of Jesus, is a picture that we often see throughout storybooks. We see this guy. Thankfully, he didn't make him white with blue eyes. But we see this guy. And we see him just like anybody else that we would think of whenever we think of the first century. He's got long hair. I'm surprised he doesn't have a beard, but you know, he's got this robe, he's got this sash. He looks like everybody else in our storybooks from the first century. And then you walk up to your kid and you say to him, turn to Revelation chapter 1, and I want you to read about the glorified Christ. And after they draw this picture, and you have to ask, what on earth is this guy if you don't know the story? I ask, what's that long thing coming out of his mouth? He's like, it's a sword. It's a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. What is that thing in his hand? He says, it's seven stars. Seven stars in Jesus' right hand. What about his feet? He's not wearing sandals anymore. No, his feet are bronze. Look at his eyes. They aren't brown. They aren't blue. They aren't green. They are bright red. Why are they bright red? Because they burn like flaming fire. Jesus sounds like a superhero in Revelation chapter 1. Do you know why? At the risk of sounding disrespectful, because he is. He is seen in his glory. He is no longer veiled in his flesh. He is no longer confused for sick, poor, imprisoned. Strange. He is seen as the powerful King of glory. So he is a king like us, and yet the great paradox of this king is he is a king not like us, because he is a king over us. That revelation, looking at verse 31, it shows Jesus Christ in his glory. It shows him sitting on his throne. And the way it's phrased is, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Do not be confused about what this text means. It does not mean that this is the inauguration of Christ Jesus. It means that Jesus is now taking his seat of judgment. And I want you to realize that this flies in the face of contemporary thought, not just popular religion. I'm talking about contemporary thought. When we talk about Jesus Christ, it sends chills down people's spines to think that he is judge and that he will judge the world in righteousness. But he is the judge. In fact, from this text, you find out there are no other seats. There's nobody else who's sitting in judgment. It is Christ Jesus alone. He will divide sheep from the goats. He will be the one who makes the discernment between these people. And just while we're on the subject, we're going to deal with this more later on next week, because we're going to be looking at the same text for a month straight. So we should all have this memorized come May, right? But when we listen to this, I don't want you to think that judgment is based on good works. Because a lot of people do that. And what they're doing is they're ripping this text completely from everything else that Jesus taught, everything else that the Bible says. You aren't saved because you threw a couple of bucks to the homeless man on the corner. No, you are judged based upon your relationship with the judge. If you notice that, with all these different things that were said, Jesus always attaches it to me, me, me. Jesus bases his judgment on himself. One of the great takeaways that we should have from this is to realize that every single one of us is on a collision course with Jesus Christ. Every single one of us is on a collision course with Jesus Christ. There have been a lot of times in my life where, I'm sorry to say, I've been pulled over for speeding. I've had to stand before a judge. I've had to pay court fees. I've had to take classes to get out of the penalties. I've changed my ways since then, okay? So don't follow me around. There's always been this moment. There's always been this moment where I'll be telling the story to my friend about how I was just 5 miles over, I still had to go to court, whatever. And invariably, there's always somebody that God has placed in my life that says, oh, I got a ticket once. I knew somebody. They got it fixed. to the point where I think it's the equivalent of a unicorn because it's so mythical to me. I've never met anybody who could fix something. I've never known a judge until now. I know this judge. And what's more important is he knows me. So when we talk as Christians, when we talk about the day of judgment, it is actually a day for the glory of Christ Jesus to be seen because he has made us sheep. Not only is he this judge then, because there are a lot of times we fall into that temptation to think, okay, one day Christ Jesus will be king. I want you to look at verse 34. It says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Looking at all of verse 34, you find that you can't have a kingdom without first having a king. And you take that truth and you add it to the statement that Christ makes about from the foundation of the world, what you find out is that this is an equation telling us that Christ Jesus has always been king. He won't someday be king. He didn't become king because he came out of the grave. He has always been king. Several years ago when I was in college and driving through Illinois filling in for different ministers who went on vacation or left their ministries, it was around election time. And you know, the climate, people's houses, people's yards suddenly become decorated with all those signs. Elect this person, vote for that person. And so I remember driving through Decatur and passing by this long street. Just seemed like everybody had somebody's sign up in their yard. Some people had like 10 signs. And then there was this one guy. There's always that one guy, isn't it? Who has this sign, and it says, "Elect Christ as King in 1998 or 96, whatever it was. Now, I don't want to come across as being critical, but I am. I'm going to come across that way. That's not my intention. That's not my desire. God bless the man for wanting to bring some kind of truth into that climate. I mean, especially if he were to flash forward to 2016, I'm sure he's got like 50 signs, "Elect Christ as King." But when you put that sign up alongside of all these other political candidates, you realize what it's saying. It's saying that you make Christ king. And that is simply not true. You cannot make Christ king. Let's go over to England for a second, okay? If you ever go on a trip to England, walk up to somebody who is English, who was born in London, and ask them, "When did Elizabeth become your queen?" And they are going to look at you like the biggest moron they have ever met. Because they're going to say, this woman has outlived me. I mean, she was there before I was. I didn't make her queen. I was born into this sovereignty. And that is the reality of Christ. I may acknowledge that he is king. I may refer to him as my king. But there is nothing in me that gives him power as king. He has had that from the foundation of the world. The term that we would use to describe this is the word sovereignty. That's a kingly word. And a lot of times when we refer to other nations, we talk about their sovereign powers. It means that they have the right to self-govern. The purest definition of that word, though, is supreme power and authority. Paul said it very simply to pagans by saying, right now, we live and move and have our being in him. We are held in the hands of Christ. We even teach that song to kids in simplicity. He's got the whole world in his hands. So my life, my times, my world is held in the hands of Christ. And they have always been in the hands of Christ. The reason is because he is king. I realize that this is very troubling for a lot of people. In fact, if you skip down to chapter 26 and verse 3, what you find is that then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Were they listening in to Jesus' teachings? I don't think so, because if you zoom back, it says that Jesus was teaching his disciples privately. But somehow the word got out. And we know this because when Christ is crucified, when he is hung on the cross, there's this mocking inscription above his head that says, Jesus, King of the Jews. King. King of the Jews. This is what sets them off. How dare would this guy, who's poor, who comes from humble beginnings, who's surrounded himself with these miscreants, who's got these guys that follow him around who haven't been trained. They don't have every advantage. How can this guy call himself king? How can he sit as judge over me? Because he has always been judge. Because he has always been king. The strange thing, I'm sure, for them to get their minds around afterward would be to realize that even Christ's death was within his own sovereignty. About 20 years ago, I heard a word for the first time. I hadn't heard it for the 20 years leading up to that. But all of a sudden, everybody starts talking about it. And they come up and they ask me this question: what is your world view? I'm just looking at them, and in my head, I'm like humming the Meow Mix tune. Meow, 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 meow. You know, I'm not equipped to answer that question. What is my world view? What are you talking about? I recognize the words as English, but when you put them together, I have no clue what it means. Somebody explains it to me. They say your worldview is the answer to why history has been progressing as it has. Your worldview is the framework with which you view the world. It's not only the events of history, it also explains the reason for your existence right now. It also addresses the finality of life. It also addresses what comes afterwards. That is your worldview. After it was explained to me, I suddenly got it. I began to realize that everybody has a worldview. We may not be able to go down this list and have these terms memorized about how I would classify my worldview, but even kids have a worldview. I mean, if you doubt that, just listen to them as they play on the playground. Invariably, you're going to hear one of them yell out, "That's not fair!" And you realize that kids have this view of the world that things should be fair, that there is order, that there are rules, that there is reason, even if they don't believe in God. So every one of us has a framework of how we view the world. Every single one of us has this worldview, regardless of what it actually is true or not. This teaching of Christ Jesus in Matthew 25 should change the way you view the world. Because it reminds us that things leading up to this moment, they haven't been random. They haven't been tossed around by the winds of culture. They have been leading us to a specific point. Even this year's election isn't random. It isn't pointless. It isn't out of the control of Christ Jesus. it also, more poignantly, reminds me that I am on a collision course with Christ Jesus. And if that is true, then I need to know Him. It tells me that Christ Jesus is sovereign, and therefore I need to submit to Him. And I'm talking about every single way, and we begin to line up those different things that we've talked about over the past couple of months, where we say, am I a fearful person? Am I somebody who worries? Am I somebody who doubts? All of these things need to be brought to the feet of King Jesus and evaporate. Because those are words of dominion as well. And they need to fade in light of Christ. And lastly, and I'll leave you with this quote from a favorite minister of mine, Alistair Begg. Last week I read something of his that he says, the sovereignty of Christ is really a soft pillow. And at night we can rest our heads on it, knowing that every single part of this life is held within the hands of our King, our Christ, our Savior. Over the month of April, we're going to be dissecting this teaching, this almost parable of Jesus Christ from Matthew 25. And next week, what we're going to look at is we're going to move from the King to the Kingdom. We're going to look about what Jesus talks about as far as His kingdom, not at a later time, but right now. What does He say to us as people who are in His kingdom, and how should we live? I appreciate your prayers on this, and I appreciate that you would go through and think through each of these different things as we join together to understand the words of Christ. Our God and Father, I thank you for what Christ has taught us, and it's my prayer, it's my hope that we will come to grips with it. I hope, God, that I have been able to teach this clearly today. But our prayer is that your Holy Spirit would come and give this truth residence in us. Let it change the way we live. Let it mark the way we live. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.